This morning, if you have come to hear the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, I can assure you with all integrity that you've come to the right place. And I can assure you of that because you can take your eyes off me and turn your eyes to Matthew chapter 5, look at the person of Jesus, the eternal Messiah, and what he preached. The section of scripture that we're getting into is known as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice even in your bulletin, we've changed from the kingdom invasion, where Jesus has come as Messiah God, the God-man, who born of a virgin, who came. Now we've changed to the kingdom manifesto. These are his principles, and I would say they're some of the most often quoted scriptures, both inside and outside the church, sometimes misunderstood, and even more less frequently practiced. The Sermon on the Mount, if you have a red letter edition, will take you red letters for about three solid chapters. It goes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 7. And that's where we're going to spend some time. But I want to let you know, as I've prayed about these messages and gone through, these are some messages that I've wanted to give us pause. This is a place where I want to let us take a little extra time. Because these are some of the words that Jesus himself spoke, and so often we hear them and say, I know that, let's go on to the next one. And I want to let you know too that when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of people that are apathetic towards it, or even hostile or antagonistic, and I want to tell you some reasons why that is. And the first is this: as we get into the sermon, the Beatitudes, those first 12 verses, the Beatitudes appear to be contradictory. Happy are the sad. Really? How does that work? I mean, we read some of the things in here and they don't seem to be congruent with our lives, and so we discard this as, oh, that doesn't really apply to me. Second thing we sometimes say is, Jesus can't really expect me to do that. He can't mean that. That's impossible. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We read it, we say, impossible. I can't be that. And so we discard the entire sermon. We're like, yeah, that doesn't really apply for me. And really the reason that we say this is number three. You know, it is simply more about law. That's what that sermon's about. It's about law. It was before Jesus died. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was. It was to Jews. And we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace. I want to give you great caution as we go through this message. Because there are things in this message, even beginning with today, that are going to make you feel very, very, very uncomfortable. And you know why? Because Jesus wants you to feel very, very, very uncomfortable. And what we tend to do as people who know God's words, who stand on the reformers that came and preached grace, and we say something like this: yeah, not really good at that one on forgiving, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace I've been saved through faith. It's not my own doing. It's a gift of God, so no one should boast. Thank God I'm saved. You know, well, nobody will ever get this thing right. Thank God I'm saved. You will want to default to there, and I'm telling you, don't. And here's why. When you read through the New Testament, here's what you're going to discover. If it were a song, Jesus is singing melody. Paul's harmonizing with him. Okay? If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we might want to listen to his words first and see how Paul harmonizes with him. For many of us, we say we follow Jesus, but we really follow Paul and hope Jesus harmonizes with Paul. And when we're uncomfortable with Jesus, we just trump and say, well, Paul said this. Don't do that. You're going to be tempted to do that from the first moment we read the sermon. And the final reason we feel that way is that we really don't believe in the authority of God's word as instructive. We don't take God's word as authoritative. Now, we'd be mad if some group decided they were going to take words out of the Bible and we'd have a big fight on our hands. But at the end of the day, for many of us, we don't see it as authoritative. Do you know that you can go to seminary, that you can be in three different Bible studies a week, that you can know all that you want about the word and still not obey it? Do you know the word of God and this revealed word that he gave us is not a book to be read and studied? It's not a book so that you would say, hey, look at how smart I am and look at how much I know about the Bible. This book was written so that it would be believed and obeyed. So Jesus' words that he's saying to us are, hey, this is my word and I'm telling you this because I'm authoritative. I'm the authority. I'm the king of the universe and this is how I want you to live. Don't be content where you are. Continue to grow. These are reasons why people are hostile towards the word. They don't see it in our lives. So let me tell you the reasons why we want to teach this. Number one, it shows the need for new birth. Can I just tell you something? Even today, in the short verses we're going to look at, you cannot live out the Sermon on the Mount without being born again. It is impossible. Now, some people will read it and will be like, blessed are the meek or the gentle. And somebody will say inevitably, I know somebody I work with. He's the meekest guy I've ever met. He's not a Christian. No. When you understand what meek means, according to what Jesus says, you'll realize that apart from Jesus Christ, no one can be meek. Hey, blessed are the peacemakers. You know what? I know this gal and she's so peacemaking and she's so lovely. She doesn't know Jesus, but she's a peacemaker. You will see as we go through, no, not according to the peacemaker that Jesus is talking about. As a matter of fact, all in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be lived out unless Jesus Christ is resident in you. They're not a book of moral principles to just go out and practice. It shows need for the new birth. It shows why I need Jesus Christ, because without him, I can't do anything the sermon is asking me to do. Number two is this, it promises blessing. The first verses in here are known as the Beatitudes. It comes from a Latin word which means happy, okay? Happy are you, it's blessing, it's prosperity. How many books in our bookstores are written on how to be blessed, how to live prosperous? I'm gonna tell you, all those books go countercultural to everything this sermon is. This is where blessing comes from. You wanna live a blessed life? You wanna live a happy life? It's found right here. Jesus is gonna tell you exactly how to do that. It also promotes growth in our sanctification, in our holiness, and in our Christ-likeness. I mean, you wanna live more like Jesus, you wanna be more like Jesus, you wanna grow in holiness, grow in righteousness, grow in truth, look more like Jesus in your life, which is God's plan for your life if you are a believer, the Sermon on the Mount will show you exactly what you need to do. And why is that important? Because it's the best means for revival and evangelism. It is the best means for revival and evangelism. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been to revivalistic prayer meetings. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings in my life. And sometimes when I'm in a group gathering where people begin to pray for revival, there's this part in me deep down, and I've never done this. Maybe someday I will, maybe I won't, I don't know. But there's this part deep down in me that wants to be like, stop, stop praying. Like, do you really believe that we wanna see revival? I mean, are we really believing that? Or are these some magic words that we're throwing out like Jack's magic beanstalk beans to grow a magic plant? I mean, revival doesn't happen because we pray magic prayers. Revival happens because we demonstrate in our lives and in the church that we have the character of Jesus Christ. If you study revival history, you will notice that in the church at the time, the church was not trying to mimic the world. The world was looking on and seeing the church as something entirely different than everything that they believed. And two things happened every time. The world hated it, and many people got saved. The way you reach people is not by becoming like them. The way you reach people is becoming like Jesus and letting them see the difference in you so that your light can shine among them, which we're gonna be talking about in the weeks to come. And finally, this is the best demonstration as a follower of Jesus. Now we talk about following Jesus. Now why is this such a big deal? Because when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, he's gonna give us some words, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that we call the Great Commission. And here's what he's gonna say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. Okay, how do I do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what else, Jesus? And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, where's that? It's right here. A disciple of Jesus Christ wants to live this. A disciple of Jesus Christ wants to own this. Why? Because a disciple of Jesus Christ wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, these messages here that Jesus is talking about are meant for all Christians, and all Christians are supposed to manifest everything we're going to be reading about. And all of these teachings, let me just tell you this, they're linked like the fruit of the Spirit is. I mean, there's not fruits of the Spirit. You know that. There's fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You can't walk away and say, well, I'm good at love, I'm good at joy, I'm pretty peaceful, but I'm not good at patience, so I'm going to work on that one. No, there's one fruit. You're either growing in that fruit or you're not. The same is true as you look at the Beatitudes. Like you can't just walk away and say, I'm gonna work on meekness this week. I'm gonna work on forgiveness this week. No, they all interlink with one another. So they all tie together, and you'll see that as we go through. As this sermon lays out beautifully, because I told you it was the best preacher that ever preached, the greatest message that's ever been given. I mean, in the first 12 verses, you see the character of what a Christian looks like. And I have really sensed the Lord telling us, let's park it here for a while. We could do a message on the first 12 verses today, and you could go home and know what they're about, but I feel that's the entire problem in the Christian community today. We know what to do, we just don't know how to do it. We don't know how to live it. We don't know how to be it. And I'm gonna tell you this, if the first 12 verses are not being done in your life and that's not who you are and who you're becoming, you can't do anything else in the sermon. Because I know there's some of you that are sitting out there saying, man, I can't wait till he gets the one that says, unless you forgive other people's sins, your sins aren't gonna be forgiven. What's that mean? I can't wait till we get there. Hey, what's it mean to be perfect? Is your Heavenly Father is perfect? I can't wait till we get there. What's it mean that Jesus didn't abolish the law but came to uphold that? I can't wait till we get there. Listen, that's the problem with the sermon. Unless you get the doctrine right and your character is becoming that, you won't know how to live it out. That's why we need to spend time here. And this is who Jesus was talking to. Notice what Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay, so he's gonna talk to his disciples. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So he's teaching his disciples. But notice at the end of this message in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. So while he's calling the disciples together to teach them, there's crowds listening. Do you know that's always the case? Today I'm teaching disciples. I'm teaching disciples of Jesus Christ what Jesus Christ said. But do you know this? Crowds always listen in. People always listen in. It doesn't mean they're necessarily a disciple just because they listen. But Jesus was always speaking to his disciples and was welcoming anyone to come after him if they would so desire. So Jesus has crowds of people and he's teaching his disciples. Now, let me tell you about the landscape of the day. And this will be our final little lesson before we get into the message, because it's important for you to know, like, who was Jesus' crowd? What were the people like back then? Who was listening to this message? Most people at that time believed that the Messiah that was coming was gonna be a political ruler and take over, okay? But at the same time, the Jewish people, there were four distinct groups that we read about in the New Testament that Jesus was going to be talking to, okay? First one is a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were traditionalists. The Pharisees were the back to the Bible people of the day. The Pharisees were, let's go back to the law. Let's do the law. Let's do it right. Let's get everybody living the law right. If everybody will just live the law, the world would be fine. That's the Pharisees. Then there were the Sadducees. They were the modernists. They would be similar to the religious liberals of the day that say, you know, the Bible's a good book. We kind of give you that. But let's use our common sense for heaven's sakes. Miracles didn't happen. There's really no such thing as the resurrection. But it's important that Jesus was a good person and that we have community and we all get along and let's just live this thing out. They're the modernists of the day. Then there were a group of people called the Essenes. John the Baptist was probably one of them. They were the separationists. They were the people that were like, let's get away from any kind of evil. If there's a sniff or a hint of it, we need to run away from it. You know, let's beat our body. Let's make it a slave. Let's live with nothing. Let's live in poverty. Let's get away from all of this stuff. And then there was a group of people called the Zealots. Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, would have belonged to this group. This group was the activists. This group believed that when Messiah comes, he'll be our political helper. And if we can get the political system right with the right religious Messiah in it, it'll change everything. Do you know we still have the same four groups today? And all of us are a hybrid of some of all of the four. Some of us are the people that, hey, we just go back to the Bible. We just got to obey the law. Some of us are like, forget that. Let's just live in community. Some of us are, hey, let's get away from every kind of evil and then God will be known. And some of us are, hey, let's get Jesus in the political system. If we can do that, then everything will change. And Jesus' message comes and cuts against all four of them. And he says to the Pharisees that want to be all about the law, listen, it's about the internal, not the external. It's not about what you're doing on the outside, it's about your heart. He comes to the modernists and says, no, it's about God's way, it's not about man's way. God is who he says he is, and I am God. To the separationists that were abusive to the body and really harsh on things, and I don't drink this, and I don't eat that, Jesus said, you know what? It's about the heart and not about the body. And then to the activists, they were like, man, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? They tried to get him and come be king. They tried to take him and make him king by force. If we can just get the right political leader, then everything's gonna be fine. And Jesus said, you know what? It's about worship. It's not about revolution. I mean, he's gonna cut against the grain of everything because Jesus is king. He's the Messiah. This is his manifesto. He's not coming to fit in. He's coming to take over. Right? That's who he is. How can he say all this? Because he's God. He's God. And that gets us into our message. And it's going to cut against the grain of everything that you have too and everything that I have because it's unnatural for us. We all have different things that we believe that Messiah could do for us to make the world a better place. And Jesus is going to come shine the light deep in our hearts and show us how we need to change. And I'm telling you, these first 10 and 12 verses of this message are so important to us that I'm just asking you over the coming weeks, just read through them and meditate on them and think about them and see if God can help you become that. So let's take a look at this message. So he's up on the mountainside, he calls his disciples, he opens his mouth and he began to teach. And we're gonna take a look at one verse this morning. That's it. He began to teach them. What's he gonna say? Here's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's his first words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I already saw some of you go, I'm uncomfortable with that. Some of you are uncomfortable with the first word, blessed. Happy. Well, Christians can't be happy. You know, Christians can have joy, but Christians can't be happy. Yes, they can. Christians can be happy. Christians can be blessed. It's an internal happiness. The word Markarios means happy, fortunate, and blissful. That's what it means. That's what it means. And happy are you if what? If your house is paid off, if you got a promotion, more money? No. Happy are you if you are poor in spirit. What? What does that even mean? It means you can be happy. Happiness is the overwhelming joy. A blessed life is having the overwhelming joy, the ongoing favor, and the commendation of the Lord. Do you know that's what joy is? That's what happiness is? It's when I know not only that I'm saved, but this, that I'm walking with God and God has my back. I mean, we read scriptures that say, if God is for me, then what? Who can be against me? But we don't believe it because we think about the person at work that's against us or our spouse that's against us or our kids are against us or the person that believes something different in the world is against us. No, if God is for us, there ain't nobody can be against us. Well, how do I get God to be for us? I have to walk with God. I have to be blessed. I have to live blessed. Well, how do I do that? I live in obedience to God. That's how I live blessed. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, what will he do? He will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, this is very simple truth. Notice what it says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Have you ever had somebody try to convince you that they love God, but they don't keep his word? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, the mark of somebody loving me is that they keep my word. Yeah, but you don't understand. This guy, he totally loves Jesus because I know like 20 years ago, I was at the same camp he was at, and he prayed to receive Christ. Now, I know he's a drunk, and I know he's beat his wife on a couple of occasions, but I know he loves Jesus because he goes to church. Really? If you love Jesus, you keep his word. It's easy to say, I love Jesus. Jesus says, here's how everybody will know that you love me. You keep my word. So if you don't keep his word, what does that mean? It means one of two things. Either you should be confessing and be repentant in spirit that you're not being obedient to his word. Or number two, you don't love Jesus. One of those two things. That's all it can mean. The reason many Christians don't live a blessed life is because many Christians don't intend to walk with Jesus, don't really care about Jesus, and really don't love Jesus, but they pray prayers for 5, 10, 15, 20 years that go unanswered because they're not walking with Jesus. They're not living obedient to God and his word, but they're praying this thing over here that they expect God to do for their life, and when God doesn't do it, they deem God bad. No, the reason God may not be doing it is he can't bless when you're not walking in obedience to him. See, blessing comes and overwhelming joy comes and God's ongoing favor and his commendation of you're my boy or you're my girl comes from obedience. Blessed are you when you're walking my way. Blessed are you when you do that. Old Testament says the exact same thing in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and so on. But what does the final verse of that say? Psalm 23 verse 6 says this. Psalm 23 verse 6 says it this way. Surely goodness and loving kindness is God's covenantal love that never changes, will follow me all the days of my life and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, what does that mean? It means when people are walking with the true good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and they're living obedient to his word, that God's goodness and his covenantal love is chasing you down and overtaking you and causing you to experience God's blessing and yearn for the day where he returns. That's a fact. Why aren't more Christians blessed? Why aren't more Christians happy? Because many Christians don't want to live obediently to Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. They don't want to keep his word. They don't want to walk in his word. And they don't even feel bad that they're not doing it. And then they wonder, where's my hope? I'm so broken. I'm not. You're really not. What you really are is into yourself, and you're prideful. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do I live this blessed life? How do I experience overwhelming joy and ongoing favor and God's commendation? Jesus tells us how. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. Really? You go to the bookstore today, I dare you to find a book written by a modern day author that says something the same. Most books that are written today about success have everything to do with what you need to do. Self-reliance, self-esteem, independence. It's all about you, how you should dress, how you should look, what you should do for your next job. There's no book out there that says, hey, get to the place that you've hit rock bottom and you know there's nothing good that lives in you. And there's nothing good going on in your life. And then it's magical. You'll be happy. That book doesn't sell, though. That's why Jesus doesn't sell well. That's why we see these words and like, yeah, I get it, but that was then. Or that's not for me. Or I could never be that. No, no, no. Jesus said, you want to live the blessed life? Hit rock bottom. Now, what's this word mean? Now, I don't often pull this stuff out. I'm just telling you, it's important that you know this. There's two different words in the New Testament for poor. One is toikos poor. That's the word that's being used here. What it means is somebody who cowers, someone who shrinks, someone who cringes. It's the story of the Lazarus the beggar in Luke 16 that's sitting outside. And he's so poor and he's so begging, he has nothing to offer. And it says even the dogs are coming and licking this guy's sores. That's toikos poor. That's like you got nothing. A lot of us think about the widow that had her two small copper cents. That's not toikos poor. There was a different word used in the Greek for that. That was pentecost poor. That was like, I'm poor, but I got a little bit. I mean, the widow was poor, but she don't take away her 2 cents. I mean, she had something to put in. Toikos poor is, I got nothing to put in. I'm totally bankrupt. I'm totally a beggar. There's nothing good about me. There's nothing good that lives in me. Blessed are you when you hit that spot. Now, how does that work? I mean, that's such a paradox, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't even sound like good news. But I want to let you know this. It's great news. Because when you get to the place where you're spiritually bankrupt and you realize that you're in need of something and you're in need of everything, that's when God can begin to go to work in your life. And until then, he can't. I mean, if I just got done running and I was thirsty and I came to your house and I had half of a glass of Pepsi and I'm like, oh, I just crave ice water. Can you give me some? In order for it to be a refreshing drink, you would have to pour the Pepsi out first and then fill it with ice water. Because if you put the ice water in the Pepsi, it wouldn't be very refreshing. The same is true spiritually. Until you're emptied out of all the stuff you think you're bringing to Jesus, the fullness of Jesus cannot come in your life. It doesn't work that way. There's nobody in heaven that's not blessed, and there's nobody in heaven that hasn't been poor in spirit. Everybody in heaven's been poor in spirit. Nobody gets in and says, that was never me. Lucky for me, I had something to offer Jesus. Lucky for me, I came to him and I was a pretty talented person. Lucky for me, I came to Jesus and I was good looking. Lucky for me, I came to Jesus and had all the right friends. And then I just added Jesus to the mix and on we went. That's not good news. The good news is this. The only people Jesus is for is one group of people, and that's sinners. Did you know that? And it looks like all of you made it in fine today. See, the problem we have with the word sin is we don't want to define it the way it is. We think of sinners as, and you've heard it, and this is a true definition of sin. It means to miss the mark. That's one of the definitions of sin in the Bible. Oh, sometimes I miss the mark. I try to be like Jesus, but I miss the mark. Do you know what that means? Missing the mark means that you came up short of God's glory, and here's the consequence. You're under his wrath. He's angry. You are going to hell, and you're going to spend eternity there, and God is totally justified because of your sin. That's what it means when you miss the mark. I mean, you can't be cavalier about your sin because God never is. God's never like, oh, I know you just sin a little bit, it's okay. It's just gossip. I worry about the big ones. God never does that. Sin cost the Son, Jesus Christ, his life. And even when many of us say, well, I know that and I know I'm a sinner, do you know what the problem with that is? I don't mind that I see sin in my own life, but I don't like it when you see it in mine. Like, I realize, you know what, I need to be a more patient person. God's showing me that. But I don't want you to point out, Jeff, I was just thinking the other day, I watch you and you need to have more patience. I don't want to hear that. Because you know why? Because I'm a sinner. Sinners don't like anybody telling them anything because they think they're right, even though they're 100% wrong all the time. All throughout the scripture, what you see God go after is humble, broken people. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God tells us about who he seeks. But this is the one I will look. But this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, which means broken in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who's God looking for? People that realize that they need God. People that realize, I gotta have God. See, for most of us, we don't get to that place. In church sometimes. You ever hear Jesus say, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God? You know what that means? I'm totally dependent upon the word of God to feast on, to eat, to hear proclaimed, and to hear preached. Now, you guys are here today, so it's not gonna be offensive to you, but do you know why people sometimes don't come to church? Or they think they can come 2 times a month or 1 time a month? Do you know what they're saying? I don't need it in my life. And do you know why? Because I don't need God in my life. And do you know why? Because I pretty much have everything under control. And you know why? Because I'm prideful. But people who are broken, they can't wait to get here to give God their worship and to hear his word because they're saying, God, if you don't show up, I don't care what Jeff has to say. I got to hear you. I need you in my life. It feeds me. It builds me. It does something for me. So what does God look for? He looks for the humble, the brokenhearted. We read about it in the Psalms. We read about it in the New Testament. So how do we do that? You ever consider that? How do you work on your humility? I mean, if you go to your small group and say, you know, I'm working on humility this week, and you come back with a good report. Hey, I worked on my humility this week. It turns out I'm really good at it. I mean, what's the problem? I mean, how do I work on it? I mean, I can't. The harder I work at it, the more prideful I become. And this isn't telling me what to do. This is telling me who I am and who I need to become. So how does that happen in my life? I'll give you two ways. One is your worship. Let me define it a little bit. It's when you know and seek his glory. It's when you know and seek his glory. I love Psalm chapter 19, where it says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals their knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, just looking up at the stars, looking up at the heavens, you see the glory of God. It's why so many people are drawn to Colorado. I mean, the Midwestern cornfields are nice, but there's something about coming to Colorado, and you see the mountains, or you're on a mountain bike ride, or you're skiing, and there's something inside you that's drawn to something. What is it? It's our Creator God that made all that. And the glory of God is screaming without even saying a word. Look at who I am. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with another or give my praise to idols. I'm God. I'm awesome. I'm huge. The more you worship that God, the smaller you'll feel. But the smaller you feel, the more filled you'll be. It's a weird paradox. It's when you get to the place where you realize your God's much bigger than you thought your God was, and you're a heck of a lot smaller than what you thought you were. There's a great joy in that. And from time to time, God does this in our life, doesn't he? It happened to me this Wednesday morning. I was reading for a project that I'm doing, and I was reading about preaching. I was reading a certain verse. And you know how the Lord just kind of opens up and dumps things into your heart? And I was just overwhelmed by the fact that God could use me. And I was overwhelmed by the fact as to how big he is. And I was overwhelmed by what he was doing, that I sat in my office at like 5 a.m. on Wednesday morning, just weeping at how cool he is and how small I am. I loved it. And when you get in that place, there's like these times you just, I don't want to leave. I just wish I could just stay right there and just be right with you and have your presence go with me everywhere you go, because nothing's better than that. Nothing we look for is greater than the glory of God. One of the reasons that we have a hard time with that is we don't preach about the glory and the character of our God. We don't talk about his holiness or his majesty or his might or his love or his omnipresence or his omnipotence or all these different things. We make Jesus like us, and then we wonder why it's tough to worship him. I don't want to worship anybody like me. They're not worth worshiping. And have you noticed in our culture that when we try to worship people can't handle that? We weren't made to be worshiped. When you start thinking that you are, there's always fall. Pride comes before a fall. We were meant to be worshipers of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I grow in my humility? I can grow by worshiping Christ and seeing him in all of his glory. And the more I see his glory and the more I see my sin, the greater peace I can have and the greater humility I'll have. I mean, I love that when we get to heaven, you'll never have to listen to a braggart talk about what they did to get there. Right? I mean, it's just, that's not it. The second thing I would say is this. Your worship and your prayer. Your prayer. I mean, in Matthew 6, we're going to read about praying. And Jesus is going to tell us to go into a room or a closet, close the door, be alone with God, and then say your prayers. Not in words that everybody can hear, but in words for you and God. And God who sees what you do in secret will reward you. Prayer reveals the fact that I just want to be alone with God. I just want to spend time with God. I mean, prayer is I'm dependent upon God and I need God. And there's something about him that just to be alone with him is refreshing to my soul. A lot of people will talk about who the first person they want to meet when they get to heaven is. There's only one person I want to meet when I get to heaven is Jesus. I don't really care if anybody else shows up. I mean, I do in the sense I want more people to worship him, but it's a lot like when I dated my wife. I mean, when I went on dates with my wife when we were dating and engaged, whether we were at a movie or people's houses or hanging out, I didn't care if friends came or not. As long as Kim was there, I was good, right? I didn't care what else went on as long as she was right there, because that's who I wanted to spend time with. And as believers, our worship and our prayer dictates that we care about Jesus and what he wants, and we want to be with him. Because it's easy to play Christian. It's easy to talk about it. Here's a test you can give yourself, okay? Nobody's grading. It's just a test to give yourself. How humble are you? It's directly proportional this week to how much time you spent worshiping Jesus and praying with him alone. I mean, that's the test. I mean, at the end of the day, anybody can look good up in front of others. Anybody can look good in a small group. But how dependent really are you? Well, what if I'm not, Jeff? Then start worshiping our Savior. Start reading his word to be obedient to it, right? Start praying that God would change your heart and make you like that, because there's a glory to it that's unbelievable. It's the same thing that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that story? Pharisee began his prayer something like this. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like anybody else. Thank you for not making me like them. Lord, I fast, I tithe, I am so awesome. Even when I go to the bathroom, it doesn't smell. And I am so great, and you are so lucky to have me. Remember that story? And then there was a sinner who saw his light in the glory of God. He saw his life, and he couldn't even go near the prayer meeting, but just beat his chest and said to the Lord, Lord, I'm so unworthy, I'm a sinner. I'm not even worthy. Have mercy on me. And what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. That sinner is the one that went home justified. Why? Because he was poor in spirit. He was spiritually bankrupt. He didn't have anything if Jesus didn't show up. Friends, none of us bring anything to the table that's of any value. The only value in the church, and the only value that's ever been in the church, the only value that will ever be in the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that he can work through humble people to get his will done, that's what you'll see God do. And to the extent that we hijack that and make it about us and who we are, ugh. Why do you go to church? Is it because of all the cool people? Is it because you hope to get your ears tickled a little bit to make it through the week? Or is it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to hear him and you want to worship him and you want to be around and need to be around another group of people that does? See, when that's the church, that's when God begins to do his greatest work. That's when the absence of pride comes and complete dependency upon Jesus Christ is there. That's what it's about. It's me becoming more humble. It's God becoming greater. It's the same thing John the Baptist said, right? He must become greater. I must become less. That should be the mantra of every Christian life. How can Jesus be more glorified in my life, and how can I get smaller? And then what's the promise to that? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is this kingdom of heaven? Isn't it what's coming down the road? Yeah, it is. But the kingdom of heaven, I can be blessed because of the present reality and the future hope of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. The truth is, for every sinner who's repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, God dwells. And he's the authority. And his reign and rule can come through that person's life presently. And you don't have to wait until you die to experience him. There's a present reality to that. But there's also a future hope. Because the more and more I live like that, the more and more the Sermon on the Mount's gonna become real to me. Because I find that the more that I live with Jesus and the more humble I am, the more I mourn about what I see in the world, the more meek I become, the more I hunger and thirst after his righteousness, right? I mean, the sermon just continues to unfold. The more like Jesus I am, the more of this character I will have, and the more I'll yearn for his coming kingdom, when it won't just be me and a remnant of others who believe that, who are worshiping him, but Jesus Christ will be with us and will wipe away all of our tears, and there will be no more sin, and we'll all live like that in the kingdom. I mean, that's glory. I mean, you see this all the time in the Bible. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? The year King Uzziah died, and Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he's looking at him, and he's seeing all these cherubim and seraphim floating around, and he sees the fullness of the glory of God. The train of the Lord's temple fills it with glory, fills the temple with glory. And what does Isaiah cry? He doesn't cry, man, God, aren't you lucky that I came to worship today? Woe to me, I'm ruined. I mean, he saw the glory of God, and he was bankrupt. For I'm a man of unclean lips, specifically, and I come from a people of unclean lips. So what does God do? The seraphim comes and takes tongs and takes the coal and comes and touches what? His lips. Wherever you're dirty, when you're spiritually bankrupt in front of the Lord, that's what he comes and makes clean. Tell me that's not good news. The poor in spirit don't stay poor. The poor in spirit that are spiritually bankrupt experience the wealth and the riches of the kingdom of God presently and look forward to it in the days to come. That's good news. The Apostle Paul was the same way. I mean, this is why when we read about in Philippians, where he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because he's poor in spirit. He's broken. The only thing that matters to him is Jesus. So if I get beheaded or I live on, oh man, what a tough decision. I don't know. I mean, it's good for you that I stay alive so I can teach you, but I'd rather be with Jesus. But I don't really care as long as God presently is still walking with me. That's what I care about. That's why Paul says major, incredible things in the book of Romans chapter 7, I believe. The book of Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Here's what Paul says about himself, the greatest missionary evangelist the church has ever known. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I want to do good, I can't. You know why? Because there's nothing good in me. I'm not a good person. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he puts this caveat in, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, Paul's not flattering. Paul's not saying, well, you guys sin, I sin more. He's not bragging. He's not flattering. He's just making a statement. Listen, you think you're bad? I killed Christians. I persecuted them. I'm the worst of all. I don't deserve anything. But he goes on to say this in verse 16. Yet for this very reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, you think you're spiritually bankrupt? I got good news for you. That's who God goes after and gives mercy to. You find you've hit rock bottom? That's who Jesus is for. You find out that you're a sinner? That's where Jesus came. And we talk in church, oh, I know I'm a sinner. I did some bad stuff. No, I mean, when you hit that place, like I did when I was 18, where I realized, I knew I was a sinner. I knew I'd done bad stuff. But at 18, I realized I'm going to hell. I realized there's nothing good in me. And God's glory revealed that at the same moment, that's when I was crying out to the Lord, Lord, save me. And guess what he did? He saved me. I mean, the good news is if you've come here today and you're like, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't know that I've ever hit that place. Hit it now. Because when you see the light and the glory of God, the Bible says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It means this: there's not one person that's ever taken a breath that will ever see God and say, oh, I don't think he's God, I'm not bowing to him. Every single person, you, if you're the most pagan person that's ever lived, you're the most sinful person, you say, church isn't for people like me, you, when you see Jesus, will bow your knee and you will say, Jesus, you indeed are Lord. I just wish I would have known about it. I'm telling you, you can. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you hit spiritual bankruptcy, because you can experience God's life in you now. You can experience God's life in you today. So when Paul cries out at the end of Romans 7, what wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And chapter 8 begins with the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to God. Who are you? Does this make you a little bit uncomfortable? Because even in the church, you know what we do? We're good with telling people that are spiritually bankrupt before they come to Christ. But then once they come to Christ, then we try to work out and make us look like we're not that bad anymore. The greatest people used in the history of the church are people that always remain spiritually bankrupt. Because if you always remain spiritually bankrupt, you're always in need of God's mercy and grace. And if you're in God's need of mercy and grace, streams of living water will flow through you. Sermon on the Mount is a great blessing for the church. It's a great blessing in your life if you don't push the easy button and you realize that grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live upright in the present age. Jesus is telling you, you'll be blessed. It's truth. It's truth. Believe it, own it, and live it. And God can change your life. And as a church, if we do it, he'll change the lives of everything all around us. Why? Because it's through the humble that he works. It's through the humble that he does his stuff. Talented people are a dime a dozen. Know-it-alls are a dime a dozen. Truly spiritually bankrupt people that are in need of Jesus Christ are so few and far between. And that's why the king says, hey, this is the start of my message. Get this right and everything begins to fall in place. Miss this and you can never have part of me. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Do you see yourself in light of the glory of God? It's not a put down. It's not you're bad. It's not like look in the mirror, you're a bad person. It is look at the glory of God and you'll see it for yourself. He's awesome. He's the creator, our maker, our redeemer, and our friend. God wants to do a great work in you. God wants you to live a happy and blessed life. God wants you to be happy and blessed. And it comes through our poverty and his wealth, not the other way around. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that as we continue to go through this sermon, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would bless us, and Lord, that you would change us. Lord, none of us here has arrived in humility. None of us here has arrived in bankruptcy, and yet, Lord, that's what you call us to. Lord, might we become greater worshipers and prayers of you, and Lord, may you take us to the mat and show us how incredibly big you are and how incredibly small we are, and Lord, would you constantly remind us of the joy that we can have in you. For God, we want to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.